Good morning. It's a pleasure to see you all on this sunny Fredericksburg Sunday, and a pleasure to be back in town. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The title for this morning's sermon is Blessed Are the Pure in Heart, and we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. In order to look at that verse in its context, I'm going to start by reading Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Follow along with me, if you would, starting in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When God chose the Jews to be his covenant people and gave them his law through Moses, he gave them a number of laws that were pictures of spiritual realities. And one of those pictures was the contrast of cleanness versus uncleanness. There were these laws in the Torah that he gave about being ceremonially clean so that you could come before God in the temple, in the tabernacle, and later on in the temple and worship him properly. Now, some of those laws were truly moral issues. For example, if a man commit adultery, he was ceremonially unclean, but he was also morally unclean before God. It wasn't right what he did. But there were other laws about ceremonial uncleanness that really weren't moral issues. For example, if you touched a dead body, or if a woman went through her menstrual cycle, or if you ate the meat of an animal that God had declared unclean, then you were ceremonially unclean for a time. There was usually a time you were unclean for, and also a kind of cleansing that you needed to do. It might be bathing in water before you could go back and worship God. And when you look at those things, there's nothing inherently evil or immoral about touching a dead body or having a menstrual cycle or having a skin disease. Certain kinds of skin disease would make you unclean. There's nothing intrinsically evil about eating pork. Now, if you knew that God had told you not to and you still did it anyway, then there would be a disobedience issue there. But it's not that eating pork is somehow a moral issue. So why would God give laws to his people about ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness that included things that weren't a moral issue? Well, I think one reason is that it gave everybody a very important picture for everyday life. And that is this. There were those who could approach God, and there were those who could not approach God. Only a person who was ceremonially clean could worship at the tabernacle. And this taught the people that only a person who is clean by God's standard can enter God's presence. That spiritual truth is a timeless truth that remains true today, even though as Christians, we don't observe all those ceremonial laws that the Jews did. Only a person who is cleaned by God's standard can enter his presence. And that's the point of the Beatitude we come to today. We find ourselves working our way through probably the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And he does something very fascinating. His introduction is not an illustration, it's the Beatitudes. And there's eight of them here, and today we come to the sixth one, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in these Beatitudes, one of the purposes that they have is they not only point the way to the kinds of attitudes that godly people have, They also mark who belongs to Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is a king, and he's illustrating that the people in his kingdom are people who have these attitudes. And one thing that you can do as we look at these is not only be challenged by them, because none of us really live up to these attitudes the way we should, but they also help us mark and identify who's in his kingdom. Do you want to know if you're in his kingdom? Well, look at these Beatitudes and see if they identify you. And what Jesus is saying with this sixth Beatitude is that spiritually healthy are those who are characterized by a pure heart, for they shall see God. Now that's a very simple, we're only going through one verse today. You would think it would be easy for me to be succinct in this sermon since there's only a few words we're covering here. And what I want to do is organize our thoughts around four details I want you to see in this passage. The first is the place of purity, and I'll repeat these as we go. I know they're not printed in your bulletin, but there's the place of purity, the meaning of this purity, the means to a pure heart, and the fulfillment of this promise. And I'll make sure that I repeat those as we go. Let's look first at the place of this purity. This purity is purity of heart. So right away we see that Jesus isn't describing just some kind of external purity. He's not talking about legalism. He's not talking about doing the right thing on the outside while all the while fantasizing about doing the wrong thing in your heart. And it's easy for us in the church to fall into the trap of thinking that if I just do the right things, God will be pleased with me. If I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, then it'll be okay, right? If I read my Bible and I try to pray regularly and I attend church and I don't do bad sins, I try to stay away from them, then I must be okay. Maybe if I avoid certain kinds of music that aren't a good influence and I avoid movies that excite the wrong kinds of desires inside of me, and if I go to church, it doesn't matter if my mind is a million miles away while we're doing worship songs or while Chris is preaching, God will be okay with me. Now, it is true that in Scripture, a pure heart does express itself in external behavior. We are supposed to bear good fruit and to do good deeds. That's true. In fact, Psalm 24 even talks about that. David asked this question: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And clean hands would be the idea of behavior, external behavior. I have clean hands. I do what is right. I don't use my hands to do things that are evil. And so a pure heart does have an external expression. However, we have to also say that true purity doesn't start with our behavior. It starts in our hearts and then manifests itself in right behavior. Proverbs 30 verse 12 says this: there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Jesus had to fight this problem in his own generation. He had to fight the problem of people having an external spirituality, even though their hearts were impure. And there's this one moment during the Passion Week, during the week that Jesus was crucified, there's this scene, and it's on Tuesday of the Passion Week. He's in the temple. There's thousands of people listening to him teach. And he does the opposite of what he's doing here. Right here, he's teaching about blessedness. Happy are those who show mercy, for they'll receive mercy, right? He's showing us the way to true happiness and blessing. But in this moment, on Tuesday of the Passion Week, he's teaching thousands of people in the temple. He pronounces woes on the Pharisees. And I've often debated what Jesus' motives were at this moment. When you hear what he says to the Pharisees, he rebukes them publicly in front of everyone. It's like he's trying purposely to offend them. If you have a political bone in your body at all, you almost kind of wonder, like, are you trying to be crucified? Are you, like, purposefully trying to set this up? And this is what I actually think Jesus was doing. I think he was loving the crowd and loving the Pharisees. He was loving the crowd by warning them against a false kind of spirituality that did these external things but was impure at heart. I think he also was actually loving the Pharisees, because even though he rebuked them publicly, I think they were so far gone that he had to say something to shock them, to get their attention, to think about these things. And these are the woes that he says to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to shock the Pharisees into repentance, but he's also teaching the crowd. And he's doing it in a pretty provocative way. He's saying to the crowd, listen, do you want to please God? You want to please God? Here's how to do it. Don't be like them. That's a pretty provocative way to teach people. And he's pointing at people who have an external righteousness that the crowd respects. A lot of the common people respected the Pharisees. They looked to the Pharisees to give them wisdom and to teach them God's law. I mean, the Pharisees were a great alternative to the Sadducees. When you came to the temple trying to do the right thing, the Sadducees would rob you with the way that they handled the sacrifices and how everything worked. And they didn't even believe in the resurrection. They were a bunch of compromisers who compromised with Rome just to keep their positions and their power and their money and their wealth. And so for the common people, the Pharisees, they looked up to them. And Jesus is rebuking them, saying, don't be like them. Don't be hypocrites. God isn't just concerned with what happens on the outside. He's not just concerned with your behavior. He's also concerned about what goes on inside of you. Jesus said it this way in Mark 7, when he talks about how eating the wrong food isn't what defiles a person, but what wells up within the heart. This is what he says. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And when Jesus was talking to his disciples, God gave his people these ceremonial laws. And so they were very concerned about being clean on the outside, only eating certain kinds of food. And Jesus, without denying that God wanted them to keep the law, is saying, look, don't get distracted with all that external observance. What's really going on, it's not accidentally eating some pork that makes you defiled. What really makes you defiled is the stuff that's coming up out of your own heart. And the biggest problem that you and I have is what's in our hearts and the waywardness that just comes naturally to us. It's the biggest problem that your children have too. You know, you could take children, lock them in a padded room and keep them away from all unhealthy, evil influences, and they're still going to grow up to be sinners because sin comes naturally to them. And as parents, it's our job to protect our children from evil and harmful influences, and we should do that. But you know, sometimes as parents, it's easy to focus on that, because when we focus on that, we don't have to own up to the bad news that wickedness comes naturally to my own child. They don't just learn it from a corrupt world. It also comes from within. And you see this even when they're young, right? They're young and no one taught them how to lie, but they figure out how to do it. No one taught them how to hide things, but they hide them from you because they know they'll be in trouble. And that, it's a sad reality that it wells up from within your child. It wells up from within you. And the fact is that we're our own worst enemies. The biggest problem we have is in our hearts. Now, let's talk for a moment about the word heart. See, heart can create a little bit of confusion here because of the way we use heart in English. We tend to use the word heart to be the seat of a person's emotions, right? Or we might use it around Valentine's Day. We use it for romantic love. But in Hebrew and Greek, the word had a much fuller and richer sense. The word heart is used over 1,000 times in Scripture. It's actually used even more than the word soul. The word soul shows up, I think, 600 and some odd times. So the word heart is used even more. And in Hebrew, the word that we translate heart, you can also translate it mind. So we'll use a verse as an example here. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." Now let's think about this a different way. You could also translate it mind. Guard your mind with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. See how there's a different connotation there? In Hebrew, they meant both. And here's the problem that translators have, okay? If we translate it mind, our English audience will think cognition, right? If I just think about things the right way. And we'll miss the idea of passion. What I love, what I'm passionate about, what I get excited by. If we translate it as heart, people might get passion and excitement and what I really love, what gets me up in the morning, but they might miss our mind and our thinking and the way we think about things. And the idea there in Hebrew is both, because the heart is the center of who you are. It includes your will, your thoughts, your emotions, your imaginations, your intentions. It's your inner self. It's your entire inner self. That's what the meaning of heart is in Scripture. It includes your passions, and it includes the way you think about life. All of that is bound up in the idea of heart. So Jesus is saying, to be spiritually healthy and to be in His kingdom, you have to be pure in your inner self. But what exactly does he mean by pure? Let's talk about that, because I want to be precise about the meaning of this purity. Let's talk about the meaning of this purity. The word pure is used in the Bible to express two kinds of ideas. in the Old Testament, when God had his people build the tabernacle, he wanted them to use pure gold. So in other words, they couldn't just take gold that they found somewhere in the ground, heat it up to the point where they could make it pliable and, you know, use it on something. They had to heat it up really hot until the other minerals and elements that were part of that rose to the surface as dross, and they could scrape that off and then use pure, refined gold. And so the one idea of purity in Scripture is the idea of a substance that is unmixed, having no impurities or foreign particles in it. If that's what Jesus means, then it would have a metaphorical meaning of having an undivided heart or having an unmixed loyalty to God. And there are some good and godly men who take that position. And I think that's definitely true biblically. One of the things I marvel at that I wish I could do as a pastor, this is a pastoral fantasy. Jesus has this uncanny way when he talks with people of exposing their loyalties. He exposes their allegiances and he forces them, he won't let them sit on the fence. They either have to choose him and his kingdom or wealth, or him and his kingdom or the approval of men. They can't have both at the same time. And he just has this uncanny way of getting, just launching cruise missiles at people's hearts and getting at their loyalties that I wish I could do. And certainly, I think it's true biblically, we should have an undivided heart. Our allegiance should be to Christ first and all other things a very distant second. And one of the problems we do have is that we do have these mixed allegiances and loyalties even as we say that we're loyal to Christ. And that's certainly, it's true theologically. But I actually take a different view. The second way that the word pure is used in Scripture is the idea of being clean. And that's actually how it's used the majority of the times that you see it used in Scripture. So it has the sense of being free of that which is dirty or defiled. Habakkuk captures this moral cleanliness well when he says of God, "Your eyes are too pure or clean to approve evil." God is free from the defilement of sin and can't look on sin with approval. So Jesus, I believe, is saying, Blessed are those whose inner persons are not dirty from the moral defilement of sin. So to be spiritually healthy, to be in His kingdom, the requirement is cleanness from the moral defilement of sin in our desires, thoughts, and imaginations. Now at this point, I have to say, we are all in deep trouble. I don't normally struggle with assurance of salvation, but I got to this point in my prep, and I sat back, and it was bad. I mean, pure in my thoughts, desires, motives, words, actions, and my heart. Yeah, they're not matching. And it was disconcerting, because when you look at the other Beatitudes, think about it this way. As I was prepping for the other Beatitudes, I don't live them out perfectly, but there's still things I can cling to. Let's start at the beginning. Blessed are the poor, and blessed are the spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, there was a point in my life when I came to the realization, look, I can't save myself, I can't do it on my own. And I threw myself on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. And then, blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they'll be comforted. Well, I probably don't mourn over my sin as much as I should, but there is mourning. Blessed are the gentle and meek and humble. Well, I'm not always as gentle and meek and humble as I, but there are times where I've humbled myself. There are times when I've been gentle with people. And so I can always look back and say, well, nobody lives these out perfectly. I haven't, but who does? And I can point, there's these like things in my life I can kind of cling to. With this one, you can't do that. It's like perfectly clean motives. Me. It's not matching. And the elephant in the room is that none of us live up to this. None of us have a pure heart. That's the problem this morning. We're all in deep trouble. But I do have hope for you. God, it's not a mystery to Him that none of us are pure in heart. It wasn't like He looked down on earth and He said, well, those people over there, they're pure in heart. I love them to death. These people over here, though, they got real problems. He knew we all were not pure in heart. And that's one of the reasons He sent His Son, to save us from our sins. And if you will look in Scripture, if you pull out your concordance and you look for all those passages where the phrase pure of heart or purity of heart is brought up in Scripture, and you trace it backwards through the Old and New Testament, here's what you'll find. There are actually three means that we have at our disposal for growing towards having a pure heart. So if the problem today is, look, I don't have a pure heart, how am I ever going to get a pure heart so that I can see God one day in the future? There's good news that there is a way to get from this point to having a pure heart. And there's actually three ways. The means towards a pure heart. That's the third point in our outline. And here are the three ways. Here's the first way. Number one, salvation. Salvation. At the moment of salvation, God completely cleanses the heart of the believing sinner. If you're in Christ, and there was a moment when you confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, at that moment in time, God made you clean. Let me give you a few examples in Scripture of God talking about this. In Ezekiel 36, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is telling His people about a future day when He's going to make a new covenant with them. And this is what He says of the new covenant in verses 25 through 27. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. In Acts 15, there's this scene where Paul returns from one of his missionary journeys, and he's reporting to the church in Jerusalem the way that God is now saving Gentiles and making them a part of the church. And this is what he says, speaking to the Jews. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, that is the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us, And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So there's something about practicing faith. There's something about believing God, taking him at his word, and practicing faith that cleanses our hearts from the moral defilement of our sin. And that's what Paul's talking about in Acts 15. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's speaking to the church in Corinth, obviously. And in verses 9 through 11, he says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says, look, don't be deceived. People who live for decades in open sins of adultery and fornication and homosexuality and all these other kinds of lawlessness, they're not saved even if they claim Christ. And some of you used to live lives like that, but when you came to Christ, you were, this is important, you were washed. There was a cleansing that happened. And I want you to know, I've actually used this verse in counseling more than once. Because one problem people have, as I counsel men, for example, is that people who commit sexual sin, there's a unique kind of shame that goes with sexual sin. And people say things like, wow, you know, if the people at my church, man, I mean, if they ever found out what I did. And there's just this sense of shame and guilt. And some people feel so much guilt and shame that it almost gets to the point where even though they know that Christ was this immensely valuable sacrifice on the cross, it's like they almost wonder if his blood can cover that sin. Which is crazy when you think about God's Son dying on the cross. He covers all those sins. But there's this sense of feeling like maybe I haven't been washed. And I've used this verse with those kinds of people before because God says clearly that when you come to him in salvation, in his eyes, you are washed, you're cleansed. There's a second means that I want to talk about, and we'll call that confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. Once we're believers, we're cleansed from our sins, but God continues to cleanse our hearts in response to ongoing confession and repentance. Confession should be a regular part of the Christian life. And let me give you a picture of how it looks in my own life. When I pray, I try not to have like a rote routine for prayer, but one of the things I try to do is I try to begin prayer with praising and thanking God for who he is, sort of a little time of worship. And usually I actually pray after I spend time in the Word, because I find sometimes my heart's just cold and I don't know how to pray. And when I spend time in Scripture, it's like it jump starts my prayer life, because now I have spiritual things to pray about. But after that time of thanksgiving and praise, there's usually a time of confession. And I think back over the last day, over the last 24 hours, and I ask God to forgive me for sins that have happened during that last time period. And one of the ways I know that I'm in trouble and that I'm coasting in the Christian life is when I get to confession and I have nothing to confess. Because it's like, well, I really don't think I've gone a whole day without sinning here. What this means is that I'm not really paying attention. I've been distracted by other things. But that confession, calling our sin what it is and not making excuses for it before God, and turning from that repentance, is part of how God cleanses us. Let me give you a few scriptures as examples. In Psalm 51, we sang this song earlier. I'm so glad that Cam chose that song. It fits perfectly with this morning's sermon. This is what David says in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That prayer of David fits perfectly with what we're trying to do here. Asking God for a clean heart, confessing our sins. 1 John 1 says it this way, in verses 7 through 9. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous English pastor from a generation ago, said it this way, "Who are the pure in heart? Those that are mourning about the impurity of their hearts." And that's a good touchstone to bring us back right to the beginning, right, of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their impure hearts, for they shall be comforted. Well, there's a second means. So the first means was salvation and practicing faith. There's something about faith that cleanses our hearts. And then the second one is confession. And that's to be a habit of us daily, hopefully. Confession and turning from the sins that entangle us. There's a third one. And I think a critical person could say, "Oh, Chris, you shouldn't have made it a third point. This is just part of number two." But I'm making it separate. We're to cleanse our hearts from patterns of sin. See, confession and repentance, they look backwards, right? Man, yesterday afternoon, I kind of got cross. I said some things that were unkind. I really need to ask forgiveness for that. Okay, it looks backwards. But there's also a forward-looking view where we're supposed to make efforts to cut sin out of our lives. The English Puritans called this mortifying or killing. What they meant by mortifying is killing sin. And they would say things to each other like, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And the fact that we can't fully cleanse our own hearts in our own strength shouldn't stop us from making some effort to cleanse our hands and our hearts from their impurities. We shouldn't just give up and live in the gutter and comfort ourselves that someday God will come and clean us up and make it all better. The New Testament is clear that even while God uses His Holy Spirit to work inside of us to purify us, He also commands us to work at purifying ourselves. You know, when you go through the New Testament, it is absolutely clear that this work of sanctification, where God saves us and starts to make us more into the image of His Son, it's all about His grace from start to finish. And the Holy Spirit has to work in us in order for us to get anywhere in the sanctification process. But there are also commands. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up and defile a whole bunch of people in the church because you can't handle your anger problem, right? There's all these commands. Now, here's what's important. Here's what I want you to notice. Even while we affirm that the Holy Spirit is working in us, God has given commands for you to walk in, and the Holy Spirit won't obey them for you. The Holy Spirit empowers you to obey them, but you have to show up and make the right decision too. You're part of this. And so in the New Testament, we see that sanctification is a work of God who first loved us, but it's also a work of man, and we're commanded to put some holy sweat, right? We exercise, or we should exercise, and we feel guilty about not exercising, but to take care of our bodies, we should exercise. Well, spiritually, there is some exercise we should do. We should put some holy sweat into this effort of cleansing our hearts and cleansing our hands. Let me give you a couple examples from Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says this, "Therefore, having these promises," and he's referring to promises he's told them all about in chapter 6, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." James 4:8 says it this way, "Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And I love that. You see James there, cleanse your hands, your behaviors, the things you're doing, and cleanse your hearts, your motives, what you're wanting, what you're desiring, what you're demanding, what you love, what you hate. Work on that as well, the heart and the behavior. There's one other example I love that I think will illustrate this whole idea for you from the life of Jesus. During the Last Supper, if you remember, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. which was totally foreign to them. The idea that their teacher and their master would humble himself like a slave and wash their feet. And listen what he says to this interchange he has with Peter. It's in John 13, starting in verse 5. Then he, that is Jesus, poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you'll understand it hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. I love Peter. I laugh every time I get to that verse. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, Not all of you are clean. So listen to what Jesus is saying there. He's using this as a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. Actually, a couple spiritual truths. One was the idea of serving one another. But he says there, you're clean. You're clean. You don't need to take a whole bath again. You just got to wash your feet. The way this would work in our modern context is most of us, when we get up in the morning, we take a shower. As we go through our day, we become defiled. We become dirty. Maybe we've touched a whole lot of doorknobs. Maybe we've shaken a whole bunch of hands, including sick people. Maybe we've handled children who are already cesspits of disease walking around, right? And so what happens? We get to dinner, and we're not clean. We don't go take a shower before dinner again. We just wash our hands. And then we come to the dinner table and eat our meal. It's the same idea spiritually. But the idea would be that when we're saved, when we confess our sins, when we turn from living for ourselves to now follow Jesus, at that moment of salvation, that's like the shower in the morning. But as we move through life, there's defilements, and unfortunately, they're not all outside of us. They come from within us. We don't need to go take a bath again. We don't need to respond to an altar call and get saved 14 times. We just need to use confession, repentance, and killing sinful habits as a means of washing our hands. It's the same idea here. Confession, repentance, and killing sinful habits are to, in relationship to salvation, what washing our hands is to taking a shower. And that's the idea that Jesus is getting at in John 13. Well, let's talk now about the fulfillment of this promise. You see, in every one of the Beatitudes, there's not only an attitude that we're to have, but there's also a promise to comfort us. There's some good thing to receive from the hands of God. And the promise here is that we'll see God. So how does that promise work? When do we receive that promise? Well, I believe that we receive that promise either at the rapture, starting at the rapture, or when we go to be with the Lord. It's not something that we receive in this life. Moses, if you remember, wanted to see God. He wanted to see God's face. But God had to tell Moses, You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So when do we get to see his face? Well, the New Testament talks about that. In 1 John 3:2, John says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Or, another place, I run back to this chapter all the time in Scripture because it encourages me. In Revelation 22, you get to see the end of all things, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And this is what Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5 says. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of his Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they'll not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. And so you see that in the end, God will tabernacle, he will live among us, and we'll get to see his face. And at that time, those who are pure in heart will receive this promise. And I want to conclude this week by a quote by a Puritan pastor named Thomas Watson. This really did it for me. This really comforted my heart. Listen to the counsel that he gives us. Pray for heart purity. Job propounds the question, who can bring a clean thing out of unclean? God can. Out of an impure heart, he can produce grace. Pray the prayer of David, create in me a clean heart, O God. Most men pray more for full purses than pure hearts. And by that he meant money. Most men pray more for money than pure hearts. We should pray for heart purity fervently. It is a matter that we're most nearly concerned with. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. O Christian, be earnest with God for a pure heart. Pray this. And I love this. He even gives you a sample prayer. Pray this. Lord, you who have given me a heart, give me a pure heart. My heart is good for nothing as it is. It defiles everything it touches. Lord, I'm not fit to live with this heart, for I cannot honor you, nor die with it, for I cannot see you. Oh, purge me. Let Christ's blood be sprinkled upon me. Let the Holy Spirit descend upon me and create in me a clean heart, O God. You bid me give you my heart. Lord, make my heart pure, and you shall have it. Let's close in a word of prayer. As we close, I want to give you time to do business with God. And for a moment of silence, I want to give you the opportunity to confess any sin that you need to confess to the Lord. And then I'll close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you've intervened in history and that you've found a way to let sinners into heaven while still being holy. Lord, we don't have pure hearts. Our hearts are good for nothing, naturally, and they do defile everything we touch. And so we pray that you would intervene and save us from ourselves, give us new hearts, cleanse us from our sins. Cleanse us from wayward desires. Cleanse us from having unruly and rebellious spirits. Create in us clean hearts. Give us a steadfast spirit that wants to honor you and love you. Purge us. Let Christ's blood be sprinkled on us. Create in us a clean heart so that one day we can see you as you are. We pray for these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.